What we've been trying to do, as you know, is to have a distinct subject for each of our lectures. And since we are covering the general subject of Christian marriage and, of course, the family, I thought our present comments would be on the responsibility of Catholic parents for the religious education of their children. Notice we're speaking of responsibility. And we're identifying Catholic parents and the religious education of their children. First, by way of a short introduction, to note that this is no simple exhortation. It is not just that giving religious instruction to their children is a good thing. No, it is a grave, and I mean a grave, responsibility. In our country today, this responsibility is a most serious obligation. It is by all odds binding, as we say, under pain of mortal sin, for parents to neglect the religious education of their children is to sin gravely. Only God knows how many, but I believe many more than most people either realize or are willing to admit. What's the scope? I want to cover three parts. The meaning of what we're talking about, the motives or the reason, and then the method or how this should be done. It's better not to walk in front of the camera here.
Oh, sorry, Father.
For the newcomers, we are addressing ourselves to the responsibility of Catholic parents for the religious education of their children. And we are looking for a moment at the three areas of coverage, the meaning, the motives, and the method. First, what do we mean? Parents have the grave, primary duty to educate and train their children in the Catholic faith, in Catholic worship, in morality. Why? In order to prepare them for eternal life in heaven. In one declarative sentence, the purpose or goal of Catholic education is heaven. And the only reason under God that parents even should bring children into the world is to prepare them for heaven. It would be sheer madness to bring children to the world for just this world. Lord, spare us. Notice what we're saying. It's a grave duty to repeat binding under mortal sin. Not too many years ago, it was a grave obligation for parents to send their children to a Catholic school. When there were Catholic schools. And it is primary in two ways. It is primary both for the parents. In other words, no one else can really replace them. They may need help. They may be in a position where they cannot provide, really cannot provide, the religious education. But then, to that extent, they are transferring or transmitting their own primary responsibility to someone else. But no one else has that primary responsibility. And secondly, it is also a primacy of teaching religion. However, when we say teaching religion, that's not quite the same as religious education. And by now, you might be bored by the frequency with which I refer to the English language as being the most confused language in the world today. I did tell you, one of the editors of the Webster's Unabridged English Dictionary, after years of research, wrote, "It is impossible, it is no longer possible to publish an English dictionary which defines the meaning of words." Now, their explanation was more sophisticated language, but in plainer English, they said, "It's because people who speak English do not know the meaning of words." They can be very illiterate. Question: is every literate person intelligent?
No.
No. Is every illiterate person stupid?
No.
No. Any doctorates in class? Applies to all of us, too. The fact you've got an education proves nothing about your intelligence. Zero. So, primary, that the obligation to not merely teach religion as an isolated subject, which was never the mind of the church, never. Everything you teach, because everything we are to learn, has bearing on eternal life. And therefore, religious education is that education which provides those who learn to understand that everything in their lives, from the breakfast they have in the morning, to the car that won't start, to the cold, to whatever. Everything in our lives is meant to be a divinely ordained means of reaching our eternal destiny. There is such a thing as there ever as teaching history. As part of religious education. Such a thing as teaching spelling. In fact, studies have shown that Americans who may be otherwise very educated, that they are especially ignorant of the meaning of religious terms. Massive national stupidity of the meaning of religious terms. So spelling, that a word like sacrament occurs in your spelling. To educate, instruction of the mind, but watch it. To educate includes the mind indeed, but the mind is to be educated in order to inspire the will. There is nothing more devastating, and I mean devastating, than acquiring what may be called sterile knowledge. Feeding the mind, stuffing the mind with all kinds of ideas, and not having that mind motivate the will to do what God wants us to do. It's the Catholic faith, what to believe and what the faith means. Catholic worship, prayer and the sacraments. Catholic morality, the Decalogue and the Beatitudes. In other words, we are talking about the meaning of religious education. It means, therefore, that the parents train the children, both in their minds and in their wills, on all three levels of our religious instruction, namely, what our minds are to believe, how we are to worship God, and then especially how we are to put what we believe into practice. In other words, how we are to behave. In order to prepare, God gave the parents children to be the channels of grace to their offspring. In other words, the single principle, whatever word we use, means a vehicle by which the children are to both learn their faith in their minds, know how to worship from infancy, and know how to live in practicing the moral law. This, the parents, are the principal means that God puts into their lives, puts into their lives to educate and train their children. But then, let's be clear, the purpose is not merely to be pedagogues to their children, not even by their good behavior as parents to edify their children. No, it is mainly that the parents might be channels of grace to the children whom God gave them. And this is the whole monumental subject of what we call external grace. Remember? External grace, or plural graces, are those persons, places, and things that God puts into our lives as the means by which God gives us internal grace for the mind to know and for the will to choose and love. And parents are the principal channels of this grace to their children. And why? For their eternal life in heaven. In other words, families are meant to be reunited in heaven. And one of the lessons we all, and the, as we grow older, we learn, the loved one that will leave us before we enter eternity. And this is in God's providence, is to make us more aware of the fact that the kinship we have with the people we've known and loved on earth, especially our own families, is meant to go on for all eternity. I may have mentioned this on some occasion. Over the years, I always say my grace before and after meals, having been so taught by my mother. Can't imagine sitting down to eat anything. In fact, even drinking a glass of water without the sign of the cross. Never. But then when my mother died, I'd always say grace after meals. What else? So I'd say the grace after meals and then say amen and make a sign of the cross and leave. But then it dawned on me, Harden, how dumb can you be? There was an addition to that grace after meals. Who knows? And may the souls of the faithfully departed, to the mercy of God, rest in peace. Amen. I want all of you, what is today? October the 24th. From tonight's meal, you might forget a few times, but then try to remember you forgot. From tonight, never say grace after meals without adding that invocation. Because I realize, my gosh, there's one person, as I was confident, that she'd be in heaven, who was my mother. Because I was hoping she'd get me there. But this is a deep, not merely human, but supernatural desire that we should all have to be reunited in heaven with those whom we have dearly loved here on earth, to pray for them. Now the motives. Why should parents have a grave duty to train their children religiously? First, because they are the parents. Except for the parents, there would be no children. And even now, with all kinds of stupid tampering with parenthood that so-called scientists are indulging in. And this is one aspect, not just of our faith, but of our sanity in a country like ours, that we better be clear about, because parenthood in our country is becoming more and more obscured. But remember, and I hope to be clear, parents are by God meant to be parents for their children twice over. They are obviously parents for their children physically, except for mother and father, or there would be no children. The physical existence of the children depends on having father and mother who bring them into the world. But We have two kinds of life. We have a physical life and we have a spiritual life. Now this is different. This is different than merely that. Parents are to educate their children, that is still on the natural level. In other words, parents are to be believers, and only believers can reproduce other believers. And the more clearly and deeply the parents believe their Catholic faith, the more grace they will be then communicating to their offspring. In other words, parents are to be parents both of the physical and the spiritual lives of their children. First of all, unless the parents have the faith in the first place, the odds are that children would not even have been baptized to begin with. Believing parents, then, will make sure that their children are baptized. We go on. Why is this such a great responsibility? Because a parent's responsibility is revealed by God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, especially St. Paul. And therefore, it is part of our faith. It is therefore a revealed truth taught by God and gravely binding of everyone who has the faith. First, to make sure that the children whom they have brought into the world physically are baptized and thus receive the supernatural life at baptism. And this, by the way, is becoming again a test of our faith in our country. I'm told in more than one parish, when a priest baptizes, the people will be told, the godparents, the parents too. You understand, of course, that we no longer believe that original sin is removed by baptism. Well, we better believe that original sin is removed, because it is not impossible for a person to be baptized and not have received sanctifying grace. There must be faith behind that baptism. Faith in the parents who believe. Faith in the godparents who believe. Faith in the priest who baptizes. So even baptism itself does, and hear it, the sacrament of baptism confers the virtue of faith. But only a believer can make baptism valid. I must by now have said this maybe 10 times. In other words, the pouring of water and the pronunciation of the Holy Trinity does not baptize anyone. There must be faith behind the baptism. And this is first faith in the parents.
Question regarding this. If you were aware, and this is brought up by a priest, that would indicate right off the bat that the priest does not have a faith in what he is teaching. So should you then at that point have the child rebaptized by a believing priest?
No, no, that would be, that's a good thing that you asked, because even though the priest does not believe, see, the baptism does, as we do believe, remove original sin and restore the state of grace. Nevertheless, somebody's faith must be there. The faith of the parents within. Shall I say, what a statement, would supply my Lord for the lack of faith in the priest. Pray for priests. Pray for priests. May remain firm in our faith. The devil is especially active to seduce bishops and priests in the world today. Second, because the parents' responsibility is revealed by God, we've said this. Three, because the church teaches it. And page 59, at least in the standard English translation that I have of a document you should all read of the present Holy Father, Familiaris Consortio, which incidentally is heavily drawn on in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And there's one thing that the present Pope makes so clear in the Catechism. It is the responsibility of the parents to teach their children the faith. Because in the last analysis, their influence is deepest on the children. Number four, because of the powerful forces at work in the modern world to take the rights of parents or take away the rights of parents and give them to the state. And this is not just a basic premise of communism. This is where Karl Marx has deeply, profoundly infected our nation. Does the United States have income tax? Does it?
Yes.
I never thought I'd live as a Jesuit, vow to total poverty, to pay my income tax every year. I am taxed even for, well, I turn all the money, I put it all in, whether the order is taxed. And this is for my publications. Karl Marx brought income tax into the world. You want to pray for the repose of somebody's soul, pray for the repose of the soul of Karl Marx. But, and over the years I've taught graduate courses in Marxism. And the bottom line of Marxism is for the state to take over the education of children from their youngest years. Behind the billions of dollars, remember, of so-called child care, is the demonic shadow of Karl Marx. I think I better, I don't encourage.
There's a problem going on in the state with these charter schools. That's essentially what they do, is they take away the right to home education right in Michigan right now.
Well, this is what's going on, and most Americans are just like sheep, not realizing what's going on. So what's happening? So many parents now are in competition with the state. And that is why, since we've already formed, you know, we already now have a national K-12 Catholic Home Education Association to assist parents in homeschooling. But my recommendation for this very reason was to change the word homeschooling to home education. To at least have some protection legally from the state that is so totally in control of the educational system in our country. And I'm sure you've been told this. The Michigan Educational Association is the standard for the nation. What Michigan does in time then becomes the norm for the other states in the country. Why is this so important for parents to educate their children? Because the modern media are largely in control of persons and agencies that are positively hostile to the teachings of the Catholic Church. And the word is positively, utterly, absolutely hostile to the Catholic Church. And thus the radio, television, newspapers, periodicals, books, and film. Here we ask why? Because unless parents do everything they possibly can, then that will happen what already has happened in so many parts of our country, where the parents are no longer the educators of their children. And the same society, to make sure the state has complete control of the education of children, make sure that now it's approaching 60% of the laboring force of America is women. Depriving men right and left of their rights as fathers and husbands. And you don't dare say a word. If you do, how well I know, you can be in trouble with the law. Like the distraught father calling me when I got home from the West Coast. I get a call from the West Coast. Where a father of four children. No, I did it. Only God knows. But he encouraged his wife to get a medical degree. She got the medical degree. So she's got the medical degree. And now he is supposed to take care of the children. Except in this case, in the meantime, she got a divorce. She has other men available, and this Catholic father, and before God, still husband, is in agony. And the woman claims to be a Catholic, and he told me, and she's teaching CCD in the local grammar school. Husband pleaded with the school that my wife is living in open adultery. Well, he was told And most of the children don't know. The lecture we're having this afternoon, identifies the heart of the crisis in our once Christian United States. The only parents who are going to live up to this responsibility in the years to come are those, and I mean it, who will be willing to lay down their lives rather than compromise the faith where they have learned and now how to teach their children. No price should be too high. Now the method. When we come to asking how parents are to exercise their responsibility, I have limited myself to 7 recommendations, and I will not spend the time which each one deserves. First, model the parent's example. And this begins in the mother before birth. Did you know that? Well, you're not giving an example? She sure is. The mother's behavior, the way she lives, will affect that child already at birth. And of course, the role of both father and mother is irreplaceable, indispensable, and hardest of all, irreversible. Secondly, my verbal instruction. And that again, from the moment the child is born, what mother and father say, and they are both involved, and the father is not much of a talker, he better become one. He better start talking. I've told you about the woman I had in class at Western Michigan when I taught there. And one day she told me, the happiest day of her married life was when her husband and she were driving in the dead of winter across Canada, some 2,000 miles, and they ran into a Canadian blizzard, had to stop the car, couldn't move, snow, wind, and they stalled for the night. Just enough heat to, well, not freeze. And all through the night, said the wife to me, Father, my husband talked all night. And he practically has not talked since. I wasn't sure it was true, so I invited myself out for dinner. So, came for dinner, we sat down, and first refreshments, and he was a pleasant man, just didn't talk. I'd ask a question, he'd smile, or shake his head, or he just wouldn't talk. I think I counted, I'm not exaggerating, in about 2 hours' visit, I think I counted 12 words that he said. Now, it's not just talk, but you don't know what you're saying. as I've said so often, most people can talk without thinking. Nobody can write without thinking. So I recommend. And mothers, oh, Father, but I've just got a baby. The last thing I need is to do any writing. Look, I'm telling you to write. No big manuscripts to do some writing. So your thoughts will be on paper. So you show something worthwhile with a child that God gave you. Again, by the family environment, family practices. In fact, and this is where both, see, the husband and wife, when they have a child, they just cannot go back over the practices they've had before they're married. They may not be good ones or not suitable for this situation. Pictures. What a difference. And I would add statues. All I know is the two pictures in my room and the first picture that I recognized as a child were of the Sacred Heart and of the sorrowful mother and her heart being pierced. In relation with parents, in other words, how the children deal with the parents. Now this is where the sacrament of matrimony provides parents with insight they would never have naturally. Ideas would never have occurred to them. And this is, I didn't used to talk this way, but I do now. And this is where the in-laws should remain in-laws and not have so many in-laws. Of course, there are exceptions. But the tendency is for, well, the mother of the son especially, but daughter too, to still think to herself, well, I'm the mother. Again, there are exceptions. But most mothers, when their son marries, are not sure this is the best that their boy could have done. In other words, it's something which husband and wife, mother and father, are to, with God's grace, provide for them, their children. Assistance, of course, but how important this is, but not interference. And especially mazuma. Mazuma. You get this, I'll give you this kind of money if you do this. It's the parents' responsibility and not the godparents, pardon me, not the grandparents, is that, that's correct, isn't it? Yes. And not the grandparents' responsibility, this is the parents' responsibility. And then the family that talks together, you can finish that sentence,
stays
together. May I ask, is there anybody here that in their homes you do not have television? Is there anybody here that does not have television? One, two, because you make one. You two back there, thank you. One, two, three, four. Is somebody here too? Well, we have four television rooms for the Jesuits at Detroit University. And over the years I have over years I've spent my time before television. But the longer I am in the priesthood, the more convinced I am. One of the first things that parents should do, and seriously, and ask themselves is, how much influence is television have in our family? In most cases, much, much more than should be there. That, of course, affects other media too. But the one aspect that brings out the point that I'm making is especially engaging in conversation. Their families, from what they tell me, they're almost never together as families. And this is where our society in the United States, barring, and this is the Pope saying, barring miracles of grace, the American family's days are numbered. They are numbered. And one reason that I'm here, and we, almost the main reason I'm here, is that those of you with children, especially young children, that you, in the name of God, will allow nobody. And that means, of course, radio and television to replace your role as teachers. The media are deliberately seductive, consciously geared to evoke maximum attention. I think I told you about television being addictive. Most Americans are addicts. And unless something is done, first of all, to Christianize our television, which is no easy task, in the meantime, to make sure the parents do their share in teaching their children. We go on. In protecting their children from alien forces, knowledge, the ideas, what school, what classes are taken, what books are read, not allowing the home to be invaded. And you might say, well, my gosh, can we, what am I supposed to do? We've got to start somewhere. The friends that you have, the social life. And actually, What I'm doing in this hour plus of the lecture is just touching the tip of a mountain of responsibilities. By prayer, if parents are going to raise their children according to the will of God, they have no option. They must pray, the parents must pray, the children must pray, the family must pray. And pray much, pray fervently, pray together. Then, by the parents knowing their Catholic faith, and that is one reason also that I'm so happy to see young people here with a future secure insofar as young people will raise their children in that faith in which, unless we have it when we are young, the odds are we will never acquire it later on. Recognizing the teaching authority of the church is that very important. And that, of course, means the parents respect what the church teaches, what she says. And finally, by the parents making decisions about their children's formal education outside the home, or should it be at home, may I ask, how many of you people are engaged in home teaching? I would say continue. Continue. In many cases, without home education, the faith will disappear. So the choice, whether it's to be at home or in a school, even a school, where? And what the Catholic desperately, desperately is authentic, real Catholic schools. What we need in our country is another Elizabeth Seton. This is what the Holy See tells me. That's why I've organized, I think I've told you, two associations of lay people, of Ignatian catechists and Marian catechists, so that there will be someone who is dedicated on principle to the teaching of either their own children or other people's children, and not ask for money in return. And once the sisterhoods in our country began demanding the same wage that, say, either lay teachers or public school teachers get, that was the beginning of the end of the Catholic school system. There no longer is a Catholic school system in America. Did you know that? It's gone. And these figures I keep repeating. Detroit, one community. In 1 year, formerly then Cardinal Dearden, we are leaving 31 of your parish schools, and nobody could dissuade them. Somebody has to do the teaching. And one of my responsibilities is to encourage the formation of teaching religious orders, institutes, desperately needed. That's why the Holy Father told Mother Teresa, "You've been doing great work in feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, and providing shelter for the homeless. I want you now to start teaching religion, your sisters." Then, Mother and I spent 2 weeks going over the draft of how this should be done. She took 4 pages back to Rome with her, and so now the missionaries of charity throughout the world are being trained to teach religion. Somebody better, because so many parents are either unequipped or indifferent or so confused. Let's tackle the questions. Young parents are so imbued with the idea of daycare that even if their own mother stayed home with them, they think they are depriving their small children if they don't put them into some kind of daycare each week. Amen. Parents have been brainwashed. I did tell you, and I mean it, America is the most brainwashed country in the world. I can prove it. Is it true that both Stalin and Lenin were at one time Catholic seminarians? No. Stalin, both, by the way, had been Orthodox, however, both interested in the ministry. Stalin had been in the Orthodox seminary. Given the fact of the things Martin Luther said and did, and by the fact that he was the father of Protestantism, could we not say that all Protestant sects are in some way, shape, or form demonic or demonically influenced? Well, insofar as the devil is the father of lies, and behind Protestantism are especially two big lies. The one lie is that man does not have a free will. That's a lie. And the second big lie is that everything we are to believe is to be found in the Bible. What do you not find in the Bible? You don't find anywhere in the Bible that everything in the Bible, or that everything that God revealed, is in the Bible. The very opposite is in the Bible. St. John tells us that everything which Christ said and did were recorded out of all the books in the world were contained. So there's no question about the demonic influence over Martin Luther, and ever since over the, well, denominations that he started. Although, as we know, living with so many Protestants in our country, sincere people, good people, are there some Protestants who are better Christians than some Catholics? Yes. My parents are addicted to watching television. They don't see any harm in doing this. What do you suggest I say to them and or do for them? Well, you've got a lot of homework. This won't be easy. Maybe sorry you asked the question. You've got to make your conversation with your parents so appealing, so attractive, that you will gradually, especially when certain programs are on, oh, Dad, let's talk a little more. Or maybe where the father even forgets, now that would be something, forgets to, say, watch a particular program because he is so engrossed in conversation. In other words, family life has to be made appealing, interesting, attractive, satisfying. Let me tell you, I hope you'll believe me, for most people, television is a substitute for the boring conversation. Otherwise, they'd have it home. In other words, we've got to make our relationship with others so fascinating, or whatever we engage in or do together, that this, and it is demonic. Television can do a great deal of good, but it has done incalculable harm. And I don't think it's meant to be read. I'll read this privately. What if the parents had the child baptized only as a duty and a show. There was no faith in the priest or the parents, or even the godparents. Is their child baptized? Well, if it was literally true, no faith whatsoever, no, the baby would not be baptized. Someone must have the faith. Either the one being baptized, if the person has reached the age of reason and capacity for faith, or in someone, then, who either baptizes or has the baptism performed. But I can tell you this, although the virtue of faith is infused the moment the child is baptized, the virtue is there, but remember, virtue is a power. That power can remain latent, sleeping power, unless when the child, and from infancy, begins to acquire not even ideas, just sense experiences, that there be faith in the environment. And the children are taught to pray. Things which they are shown, things which they do, what have they got knees for? And my mother told me, except to kneel. Oh. What do you think of saying the prayers for grace before and after, before eating? Because some forget grace after meals. Well, think of saying the grace before and after, before eating. Well, I think I understand this question, that because some forget to eat after meals, so say both graces before meals? Well, no, here's what I would say. You won't like this answer. Both before and after meals, say the grace both before and after meals. Then you will settle for the essentials. What about giving thanks after Mass? Yes. Very important. And in fact, now that you ask the question, my having Mass here, and then, well, after Mass, of course, I usually calculate, it's up to about 15 minutes after, say, I've received communion myself at the Mass, by the time the Mass is finished. However, except in a situation like this, I never, after Mass, just, well, leave the altar. Always prayers after Mass, sure. What Catholic college do you recommend for the young today? What a question. There are not many authentically bona fide Catholic colleges left in our country today. And those that I'm familiar with are mainly in the hands of the laity. Sir Thomas Aquinas on the West Coast, and Christendom on the East Coast, Magdalen and Steubenville, I think, is seriously trying to be Catholic. There are others, but not many. Are parents the primary channel of grace for their children? Yes. Could parents also be the channel of grace for other children whose parents are not? Sure. Somebody better be the channel of grace, otherwise they don't get the grace. Does the sacrament of matrimony give those who receive it the ability to be a channel of grace to other children where parents will not be channels of grace to them. Yes. And I would say this, you may be surprised at my recommendation. Given, and I may be talking to the wrong audience, but given the amount of time and energy that most Americans have in our country today, many, many Catholic parents, even with young children of their own, but certainly with those who are, say, somewhat grown, I could not think of anybody outside the parents of those children themselves that would be a better channel of grace to children whose parents are neglecting religious education than Catholic parents devote some time, you people, to providing grace for other people's children. Do you hear me? And I'm under orders from Rome to tell you that. From Rome. How blind we can be to the deepest need of not thousands but millions of our fellow Americans. They need the true faith. And we have it. Now, I've heard this once, I've heard it 100 times. But Father, I'm so busy. I've got my own family. Well, maybe you are. Maybe you are. But what reason, and I'll be brutally frank, I know I'm being taped. One reason, that, my Lord, the last thing on earth I would need is come to Ann Arbor and have a class today. And I'm not under no obligation. But who says we're supposed to do only what we have to do? I'm touching on a very important aspect of this parental responsibility. Because many parents, even well-intentioned, just are not equipped. They're not equipped, say, intellectually, to teach their children. They may not be equipped emotionally. They may have problems in their own family, such problems that prevent them from, say, doing an adequate educational, let's call it, job in their own home. They need help. Even for parents who have experience, to train other parents who don't have the experience. And by the way, and I have 2 national organizations set up for just this purpose. When I'm here, obviously, I respect my subject and I talk about, well, what the subject is, except what I'm sharing with you now is part of the subject which I'm teaching. We'll say more. Would it be wrong for Catholic parents to educate their children in a Protestant school and support it when there is a good Catholic available and if need be of support of Catholics, there's a good Catholic school available? Well, of course. That the Protestants support their Protestant churches, and God bless them for whatever they think they're doing. Now, as you, some of you know, there are some of the Protestant, say, day schools that may be doing a better job than some Catholic schools. And the conscience problem will arise whether parents should send their children to a non-Catholic school. It's risky business. But there are circumstances in which I would say it would be not only present permissible, but even recommended. could be. Of course, they're the parents, they better make sure that they're providing the Catholic counterpart to whatever influence the children get in the Protestant atmosphere. Please explain what the term responsible parenthood means. What is the notion of it? I have sought this in several Catholic books, or I have seen this in several Catholic books, and am confused of its meaning. Well, the English word responsible comes from the Latin verb respondere. Respondere. Now, the English word respond, see, our English vocabulary is so weakened of its real meaning, you hardly know what words mean anymore. But to respond means to return in kind for what the one who has committed himself to you has given you. In other words, responsible corresponds to words like sponsor, like, if you please, like spouse. In other words, when God gave a couple children, this is his trust in their carrying out the work that he has committed to them. So then their response, what a change of meaning, their response to his trust or entrusting of human beings to their care is their exercise of responsible parenthood. Am I making sense? It is answering to or living up to the expectations of a God who gives a husband and wife children what he expects of them. They are then responding to him according to his trust in them. He will provide all that they need, but they must be generous. Then we use the verb in responding to his generosity. Thank you. Can we be suppliers of faith? Can we be suppliers of faith at baptisms where the parents or godparents and even the priests are unbelieving? Yes. In other words, the church's teaching is that there is no valid baptism without faith. Is the faith, I repeat, of the one being baptized or the one responsible for the baptism? So, now, the godparents surely can and should supply. Now, I'd be quibbling if I asked Are you a supplier just as a bystander? Are you somehow responsible? Or that except for you, in fact, the question then is, with a child, have you been brought to baptism? If nobody believed. However, even as I'm talking about, say, unbelieving priests, and there are such, how well I know, we must, otherwise, we would go out of our minds, we must trust that a priest offering Mass, a priest absolving, a priest baptizing, trust God that he has the faith and other requisites necessary for valid administration of the sacraments. Is the book of writings of the early church fathers called Didache, approved by the church? Well, your opinion of this book? Oh, thanks for the question. It justifies my coming to Ann Arbor. The Didache is not a book of writings of the early church fathers. There are writings of the early church fathers. That's not one of them. The Didache is a book, and basically is a liturgical book used in the first century, which describes how the sacraments were administered and how the liturgy was performed. What is your opinion of the book? Oh my gosh, opinion of the book. It's one of the books on which our faith is based. So, it's not just approved by the church, but that's how we know what the church teaches, because of what's in that book. Thank you. Can grandparents, now we got grandparents into the picture, can grandparents supply the faith for a child without being present? The father is Baptist. The Catholic mother was married in the Baptist church without permission. Well, if, this will make it simple, would his grandchild then have been brought to baptism if, say, one of the grandparents did not somehow intercede or intervene? If the grandparent, who may be the only one having the faith, is a child then validly baptized because of the grandparent's faith? Yes. In other words, behind the official causality, to use big words, behind the official causality of administering the sacrament of baptism must have been someone who believes. To your knowledge, are there any countries where the bishops have not adopted the practice of communion in the hand? Do you know of any? I don't.
I was in Germany in April at Aachen, where the cathedral of Charlemagne was at, and went to Mass there, and communion was received kneeling. Now, I don't know if that's a tradition.
Communion was received. How was it received?
Kneeling. Kneeling. And that's a major see, I gather, up in that area. It's right near Holland, which surprised me, too. But everybody received practice of that parish or not?
Yes, we all. I'm pleased to hear that. And there are countries and dioceses. Although in a country like ours, it's increasingly difficult even for a parish to hold on to certain practices without the pressure on that parish to conform to the national pattern. So I don't know of any country, qua country, where the bishops, say, have not adopted the practice of communion of the hand.
Is it proper for us, though, being, Orthodox, when to kneel for communion?
Oh, indeed.
Is it the responsibility then of the priest to give it to you on the tongue?
Is it possible for
him? Is it then the responsibility of the priest to give you the sacred species on the tongue if you kneel at that time?
Oh, yes. Well, he should. And if he doesn't, of course, all kinds of stories by now, hair-raising stories that I've heard. He's wrong, dead wrong. Yes? Please discuss in detail, the origins of Halloween, when it originated, by whom, and so on. Well, I do not come prepared to, and this will be, am I correct, the last Sunday class before Halloween. Yes. Halloween, as we now know it, was introduced by those who had broken with the Catholic Church. And I would say it is the feast to commemorate and celebrate the break with the Roman Catholic Church, which took place on the first Halloween, October the 31st, 1517. October the 31st, 1517. And Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg in Germany. What would be the state of physical condition of the bodies of those condemned to hell? For example, the sense of pain, physical sight. Well, their bodies will be restored. That's our faith. And they will suffer both in soul and in body. And then the pain they will suffer is comparable to the extreme pain that we know is associated with flames or fire. Can a Catholic receive the sacraments from an Eastern Orthodox priest under any circumstances other than in an emergency in the absence of a Catholic priest? Well, of course he can, but he should not. And the reason is mainly scandal to oneself, even to the priest, Orthodox priest, giving the communion, and also a weakening of faith, because the Orthodox deny, they absolutely deny papal primacy. Can Halloween be baptized and celebrated by our children as called Hallows Eve? Well, I've been asked this by parents, and even over the years. The children do not know what we're talking about here. It's a holiday and all kinds of costumes. So would it be wrong for Catholic children, say, to be involved in a Halloween whatever? Well, I would say no. On the other hand, if you ask me, would it be better to, well, sanctify Halloween by all means? Would be great if by this time, by October the 31st, 1994, we are the beginnings of a Catholic Halloween. My friends from Latin America, having studied with so many of my own fellow Jesuits from Latin America, taught them for years, here's what they tell me. It's an exaggeration, but it will get across a point that I want to make. They tell me, you know, many Latin American Catholics are not all that fervent in their practice of their Catholic religion. So that if you scratch, this is the way they put it to me, if you scratch a non-church-going Latin American, you find a Catholic, down deep in their hearts, they're still Catholic. You scratch a church-going Catholic in America, and you find a Protestant. And this is built into now centuries of their thinking, their writing. And they are right. I don't mean literally right. But we have been so deeply mesmerized by Protestant thinking, we don't even know the church's history in English. We don't even know it. And consequently, that's on that Halloween business. Let's start this October. Any ideas we'll have, yes, we'll get some publicity, and to begin to, well, Kathy Halloween, at least in 1994. Thanks. Could you respond to the Bishop of Lansing Diocese that we have a right to dissent against church law? Article of the Cathay Times, October the 8th, 94. Well, by the way, I am responding. How much more public can you go? And as you realize, the issue is much deeper than appears on the surface. So, in our parish, a Halloween party is to be held for the children. Must come dressed as their name, Saint, dressed, adults and children. Say, I like that. Ooh. Is that a good idea? You know, that's a good start. Might even move Martin Luther in his grave. Can you explain briefly the way Catholics have received the Eucharist throughout its institution? In other words, what has been the history of receiving Holy Communion? The history of receiving Communion comes in three stages in the Church's 2,000 years of life. Originally, Communion was received as the Apostle received it from our Lord in the hands. Take and receive. And he gave them what he had consecrated at the Last Supper. How long did that last? Universally, until the end of the period of persecution, into the 4th century. However, as the number of Christians increased, the faith of many of them also weakened, including their faith in the real presence. There was then a period, let's say a couple of centuries, when there was adjustment. Having received in the hands, now to receive on the tongue. Why? Because to receive in the hand had become for many Christians no longer a profession of faith in the real presence, but in effect either questioning or even denying the real presence. So that the popes of the Middle Ages had to then oblige Catholics to receive on the tongue. And this was in operation for centuries, until after the Second Vatican Council. And the ones who began it were bishops in Holland. And they did it without getting anybody's permission. And that's where the priests were trained, in Holland. The exact year, I don't know, when they began in Holland. but say, let's say it in the 60s. Then, post factum, because there were complaints from other countries, what the Dutch are doing. So then, the Pope gave permission to the Dutch to receive communion in the hand. It's the same Dutch, by the way, who wrote that notorious catechism in which the real presence is left dangling. So communion of the hand and the Dutch catechism go together. Am I clear? Won't you question the real presence? Of course. Communion of the hand. Why not? Then one country after another began asking the Pope for permission. In the United States, it took three successive years in America, for the bishops to finally get permission from the Pope. And one reason is they couldn't get enough bishops to want it. So the third year, they went around canvassing to hospitals, bishops on their deathbed, to vote in favor of communion in the hand. And the document Paul VI wrote to the American hierarchy was, I do this with great reluctance. And of course the reason was, lest this be done anyhow, because it was being done without the Pope's permission. So,
Father Hart?
And now it's, as you know, the situation in some places is chaotic.
Father Hart?
I'd rather not like to do first justice to the question, if you don't mind. So, this year the children will carve a symbol of the saint they dress up as in their pumpkin and then set it by our outdoor shrine of the Holy Family as a natural vigilite. Okay. See, it's gradually getting back to what? Now there was. Now this, I haven't done all that kind of research on how Catholics, before Protestantism came on the scene, how they anticipated the Feast of All Saints. But Halloween, as we now know it, is not a Catholic, to say the least, thing. This is a Catholic idea. Sounds good. It's 4:18. Can I finish this?
Please do.
Want to leave? By all means. Is there something we can get to follow when we are at a benediction? So many are confused as to when to kneel, stand, or sit in Christ's presence. Well, if somebody would remind me by our next class, November, whatever the day is, 7th, is it?
7th.
To bring and provide for all of you some basic guideline for assisting at benediction. And by the way, some priests have to be taught how to have benediction. And some churches need monstrance, and they don't even have a monstrance for benediction. The Protestants say that the canon of the Bible was changed in the 3rd century by the Catholic Church. What is the truth? What is the earliest encyclical first? What is the truth? Now, the canon of the Bible is changed. What do you mean changed in the 3rd century? By the Catholic Church. Now, they would be talking, they have to be talking, about the canon of the Old Testament. Well, the poor dears, and even the PhDs, you've got to pity them. The Old Testament, in its Greek translation, called the Septuagint, was used by all believing Jews for over 200 years before Christ. And that's the canon which then the Catholic Church adopted and retained. So who changed the canon? The Jews changed the canon of their own Bible. Remember, I told you this. in the year some about 90 A.D. when they saw that Christians were using certain books of the Bible to shore up. Well, shore up, that's the Jewish interpretation, their Christian faith. Like what? Like the Messianic prophecies. So what did the Jews do? They did two things. They dropped seven books of the then Orthodox Bible for the Jews. And listen, who dropped it? The Pharisees. The Pharisees were the scoundrels who tampered with their own Bible. And because most Jews died with the destruction of Jerusalem, those who were left were at the mercy of the Pharisees. So, what's the truth? The truth is, the Jews changed their canon. And the Protestants, following Martin Luther, who hated the papacy, said, who better than the Jews know what belongs to the Bible? So that because the Pharisaic Jews dropped seven books in the Old Testament, Luther said, although he dropped more than seven, thanks to the Calvinists, they brought back all the other books that Luther dropped from the canon of the Bible. He had all kinds of books. There are no letters of St. Peter, no letters of St. John, no letter to the Hebrews. Not in Luther's canon. Are you going to enroll us in the coffee of the Miraculous Medal? But I brought my ritual with me. I bought some holy water too. I've got the faculties. So, ritual, holy water, and faculties. Yes, we'll have the Cobb Eternity Medal. Should we kneel before or after the Agnus Dei, you said? Well, see, I'm not faced with your problem. I must say that when I attend Mass, well, my gosh, if people not kneel, is that it?
That's right, they don't.
They do Mass and don't. No Mass to do.
Please?
In the new Mass, they do not. In the old Mass, they did.
Say that again.
In the new Mass, they do not.
They do not.
In the old Mass, they did.
Yes, well.
What's interesting, in Canada, in the new Mass, they kneel through the whole thing, just like they did in the old Mass.
Of course, it depends on where you go in Canada. Yeah. There are Canadians and Canadians.
I've seen it all over, right?
You want a recommendation? I see the more you can kneel, the better. Why do you recommend to children of parents who do not give religious instruction or example to their children? Or what do you recommend to children of parents not give? Have you ever known of God's history, of God's victory, I guess, in this area? You know, what do you mean to children of parents who do not give the instruction to their children? Well, somebody be give those children instruction. If you can give it, give it. Like I think I told you about the Catholic nanny in Warsaw that gave Catholic instruction to their Jewish children that she was taking care of and told the children not to tell anybody. So they didn't. I told you about this, didn't I?
No.
Then 50 years later, she admitted, I'm 55 years old. At the age of 5, we had a Catholic nanny. She taught us how to make the sign of the cross at the age of 5. She never forgot about Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. So somebody better give instructions. We dress up as saints. We also say the rosary and sing the litany of the saints. Sometimes a soul from purgatory comes to warn us to do penance. Oh, I see. And this is serious. talk about celebrating Halloween, right? I presume. Please tell us about the secular feast that is known as Halloween. Should we allow our children to participate if they dress as saints, having learned something of your particular spirituality? You know, I tell you what, now we made such an issue of Halloween. And in a way, I'm asking for it. I promise, I do. I promise on November the 7th, we'll have one of the most learned discourse on Halloween. My apologies, but these are the questions. Sacrament of anointing. Does this sacrament take away all punishment due to sin? Does that person receiving it go right to heaven? Well, if the person dies right after receiving anointing, not necessarily. In other words, the eternal punishment is removed by anointing. The temporal punishment is removed depending on the person's dispositions. What does that mean? Depending on how attached the person is to those creatures in his life that he or she knows lead him or her into sin. So the answer is not necessarily, but can be. We should all ambition going straight to heaven when we die. How do we know if we reflect too much on our lives when trying to compare it, our life, to the life of Jesus and Mary? Well, I would say, look more at the model we are to imitate than, pardon me, at the scoundrel, and let me change now the pronoun, that I am. And this is St. Ignatius' advice. Don't look too intently, too closely at yourself. It's so depressing, so discouraging. Just enough to keep you humble. Concentrate on Jesus and Mary and compare their virtues with your lack of virtue. And by the way, if you want to know what virtues you're to practice or specialize in, we all have it. Black on white. The virtues we are to specialize in is the sins that we specialize in. So what virtues do we most need? Which virtues should become outstanding in? Those which over the years by now we know. If we're not sure we know ourselves well enough, ask somebody else who knows us. Husband, asking your wife. And she hasn't told you yet. She will. I once read that Halloween is a high feast day for the Satanists. Is this true? I've heard that too. I have not proved it. I'll try to find out by the 7th of November. Regarding ghosts, are ghosts real? If so, why don't they leave this world? Well, ghosts. Now, of course, for many people, a ghost is unreal. However, and the word ghost, one reason why in the English-speaking world we've changed in the sign of the cross. Though many still keep it, and I respect people for saying it, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Perfect. And the original word has been Holy Ghost. But because the word ghost has been so paganized by people who don't believe in the evil spirit. A ghost, therefore, in good English, in theological language, is either the evil spirit or a disembodied human soul that is estranged from God, somehow appearing or making its presence known on earth. That is the theological definition of a ghost. But why does God allow that? Well, in order to both teach us that there is an evil spirit and to tell us that God uses the evil spirit both to warn us and to chastise us. Last question. Can you suggest any reading that we could do on the theology of suffering? There are many books on the, say, the theology of suffering. I would say Père Caussade's, Caussade, C-A-U-S-S-A-D, on abandonment to divine providence. And I'm just trying to think of the name of, it may well be the theology of suffering. He was a Jesuit priest. The name begins with an E. Second letter is V. They come to me before I finish. We were together at Detroit University when I taught there years ago after my ordination. And he died at a very early age. He published only one book on suffering. If by again November the 7th, I can find the name of the book, exact name of the book, and the author. It is a masterpiece, the result of personal, deep experience. And then, of course, the great theological classic is St. Alphonsus Liguori's book on the Passion and Death of Christ. St. Alphonsus Liguori. With apologies for the marathon class, my clock says 4:33. And now, may I ask, this is for the enrollment of the Miraculous Medal. As you know, there are Miraculous Medals which a person can wear. They are blessed. But there's also confraternity of the Miraculous Medal, which is an association. It's a canonical association into which a person must be enrolled by a priest who has the faculty. Faculties, as we say, to enroll in the confraternity. So, without any further ado, and does somebody have the medals? But now, I maybe should have warned you, to be enrolled, the medal must be put around the neck so that somebody, how many have miraculous medals in their possession? Well, now somebody brought a bag full of miraculous medals, which is fine. All good miraculous medals. But we need to put them around your neck. See, that's the ritual. So now, you'd have to have, well, anything. A string.
There's scapular medals up there with the string, Father.
Please?
Or there's scapulars up there with string on them, Father. You can use that.
I mean, these are strings? Well, in other words, the medal has to be put around the person's neck. For a valid enrollment, comes in three parts. Part one is the medal is blessed. Part two, the medal is imposed on the person. And the imposition can be either by the priest, who then enrolls the person in the confraternity, or by holding the metal in your hand, but with a cord or a chain, and putting it around one's neck during the imposition. Now, in my theology, you have to be put on a chain or a cord or a string or something.
Father, can we use? I got a chain here.
Of course.
Can we put one of the metals on his chain and impose it on each person, and then later put it on there?
Well, yeah. Let me tell. I think I told you the story about how I got involved in the miraculous metal in the first place. I tell you. I was ordained a priest. We were to be called tertianship for my last vows in Cleveland. And a priest, Vincentian priest, came to enroll, well, not so much enroll with the Miraculous Medal, as to give us priests the faculties for enrolling people in the confraternity. Well, I didn't wear a medal. Medals are for women and children, thought to myself. But this Vincentian said, look, this medal really works. If you can't lose, didn't charge anything. So I got my faculties. And then the next February, I was chaplain in a hospital where a boy had been sled riding downhill and hit his head into a tree. He was in a coma, unconscious, brain damage, 2 weeks. So I blessed the boy, thought to myself, that Vincentian, this will be a real test. So I didn't have a medal. I asked for the nun who was on duty at the time. And I bought her, what kind of a nun are you, not having a medal? So I got a miraculous medal, and then the father, he held a little card, and then the mother held the boy's head, totally unconscious. So then I blessed the medal and enrolled the boy and had a blue ribbon. I felt silly. Me, a Jesuit, using a blue ribbon to put a medal. So I put it around his neck. As soon as I said, Amen, the boy woke up and said, Ma, I'm hungry. Want some ice cream? Nobody talked for an hour long. And the doctor was called, and days of examining, all the x-rays were negative. I've been promoting the miraculous medal ever since. I can talk, I mean this, for the next 3 days, all day and all night, describing what this miraculous medal does. It works miracles. Yeah, it really does. So I'll tell you this. You people who have miraculous medals, how many have miraculous medals here? Okay. Now we can do it. If you do it in two stages, I presume you've got them around your necks, right? Okay. Well, then, stage one. You might have to be a stage three. Look, it doesn't matter whose medal it is. All we need is a miraculous medal. But you've got to have it. It's got to be put around your neck for the enrollment. So stage one. Well, first of all, those who have already been enrolled, then if you would lend your medals, be sure you know whom you lend it to, you see, to somebody, we'll put it around their neck. And then, depending on how many medals we've got, with chains around them. Then we can go through another stage. All I have to do is repeat the formula for enrollment. Okay?
Father, could I have one of those? The ring is larger than my ring, and it'll fit on that chain if I can get it on there.
No.
We have a solution here, Father.
Tool.
Fire.
Oh, me. this one on.
So stage number one will be, you get the logic, I'll bless the metals, even those that have been blessed, you cannot re-bless them, but those that have not been blessed, so one, a blessing for the metals. Number two, the imposition. Now for the imposition, that can be repeated. So I'll repeat it for those who didn't get it the first time.
I've been enrolled before.
And then a closing prayer. Now, here's the logic. Part one, I bless the metals. Part two, you yourselves put the metals around your neck. Okay? So hold the metals in your hand for part one. Suppose I go through part one first, finish that, and then for the delay, either by exchanging or others that are putting chains around second time. And it is in Latin. Are you giving that to somebody?
No, I just wanted to make it available to
sure.
you.
Okay, let's first bless the metals. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Adjutorium nostrum in nomine Domini, qui fecit caelum et terra. Dominus vobiscum, et cum spiritu tuo. Oremus. Omnipotens et misericors Deus, qui per multiplices Immaculata Maria Virginis apparitiones in terris, mirabilia iugiter, pro animarum salute operari natus est, super hic numismatis signa, tuam benedictionem benignus infunde, ut pe hic proconentes ac devote gestantes, et illius patrocinium sentiant, et tuam misericordiam consequantu per Christum Dominum nostrum. Amen. And this is just for the blessing of the metals. And that's all the metals, all American metals here in this room. Now the enrollment. There are two formulas. This is for the plural. And while I'm reciting this formula of enrollment, you place the medal around your neck. Accipite sanctum numisma, gestate fideliter, et digna venerazione pro se crimini, ut piissima et immaculata celorum domina vos prodigat atque defendat, et pietate sui prodigia venovans, quia Deo supplicite postula veritis, vobis misericordiae impetret, ut viventes ad morientes in materno eus amplexu feliciter resquiescatis. Amen. And now, for those, any other medal you might lend to somebody if you didn't have enough. Anybody need a medal for enrollment? See, then you can get a medal of your own. You get it? Or we've got medals in a plastic bag. Anybody need a medal for enrollment? There's a lady there. See, this is a ritual obligation to place a medal around your neck. It does not have to be your medal. Then, for the rest of your lives, you are then enrolled. Are we ready for those others? Accipite sanctum numisma, gestate fideliter, et digna venerazione posse crimini, ut piissima et immaculata celorum domina, vos predicat atque defendat, et pietate sui prodigia venovans, quia Deo supplicitur postula veritis, vobis misericordiae impetrat, ut viventes ac morientes in materno eius amplexu, feliciter requiescatis. Amen. Kyrie eleison. Christi eleison.
Kyrie
eleison. Adio nostre, qui es in cielo, sancti vici, bono tu.